Exodus chapter 32. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation, and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow, and offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink, and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath, and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. God, we trust, will bless our reading and meditation upon the word tonight. Now, we began our series, really, by looking at this chapter and asking ourselves why, really, it's there. Perched as it is, set as it is, between the two accounts of the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. The first account, from chapters 25 to 31, gives us the divine ideal. That which God revealed to Moses in the mount, that which God purposed and planned, it was a pattern of things in the heavens. And yet, whilst Moses was up in the mount receiving this heavenly vision, this dreadful scene was taking place in Exodus 32. The second account of the tabernacle, the description of its being raised up, constructed and raised up, in other words, the divine pattern being put into practice upon earth, that begins at chapter 35 and goes through to chapter 40. So these three chapters, 32, 33, 34, are an interruption between the revelation of God's ideal and its being put into practice on earth. And the interruption in this is all about the the people of God having a wrong heart. So that in Exodus 32, the worship of the people and the energies of the people and all the abilities of the people are being misdirected into false worship, and there's nothing for God. And so we have likened that to the pristine truth of New Testament church principles. That's the divine ideal. And we ask ourselves, why is it that the divine ideal is so rarely seen on earth? How is it that the things which are so simply and beautifully set out for us in the New Testament scriptures, how is it we have such difficulty putting those things into practice? And we have suggested various ways over the past few nights in which perhaps the hearts of the people of God are in a wrong condition. The first thing we saw from verse 1 of this chapter was that the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mount. The man in the mount, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. They had lost their vision of him. They had lost sight of the fact that he was coming again. And so we thought something of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Their appreciation of him personally was not what it ought to have been. This man Moses that brought us up out of Egypt. Of course, it wasn't Moses that brought them up. And in fact, already in the months that they had been in the wilderness, Moses had done a great deal and sacrificed a great deal for this wayward people. We thought that perhaps that reflected a condition amongst the people of God today, that our personal appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his dignity and his glories is not what it ought to be amongst us. All too easily we can find ourselves speaking lightly and thinking lightly of the Lord Jesus. And that's one of the principles we brought out of verse number 1. In verse 2 and 3, the earrings of the people were brought, and we thought we saw in that an indication of the fact that things which had been brought out of Egypt in order that God might have the materials in the wilderness wherewith the tabernacle could be built, these materials that he had caused the Egyptians to give to the children of Israel before they came out, and which were intended for the use and the glory of the tabernacle, were instead being used for this idolatrous calf. A misdirection of those things which God has given us for his glory, and instead are being devoted to our pleasure, our will, and not his. Verse number 4. Aaron received these things at their hand. Notice that the verse says, and fashioned it. Fashioned it. It might have been a tonnage of earrings that he received, but in his mind and in the minds of the people, it was already a molten calf. He fashioned it. Notice, please, that the scripture says he fashioned it with a graving tool. How puny the graving tool of Aaron, when we contrast it with what Moses came down with out from the mount. Look at verse 15. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. Verse 18 of the previous chapter. Two tables of testimony. Tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Majestic, isn't it? Here's the divine ideal. Here's the revelation of God's purpose for his people, and it is graven upon stone by the finger of God. Says Paul in the New Testament scriptures, to the Corinthian saints. He says, now we don't have, as believers of this age, the law of God graven upon tables of stone, but upon the fleshy tables of our hearts. And yet here are the gravings of God being set aside for the feeble gravings of a man. See, he engraved the calf that he made. And that really summarizes, I think, what the golden calf was all about. And how often, brethren, can we be guilty ourselves of setting aside what the scriptures of truth clearly state in order that we might do what we want to do? We are effectively setting aside the word of God written with the finger of God so that we might do the things that we want to do. And that willfulness, that setting aside of the divinely written word, is figurative of the sort of dangers that we can fall into. You say, well, we wouldn't do that. You know, if the scriptures say it, we do it. But maybe some of the things we have suggested over past evenings have provoked us to thought on this, to see whether really what we practice is in accord with the word of God. The Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees of his day, he says, full well, ye reject the commandment of God in order that ye might keep your traditions. And sadly, that could be written across many assemblies of God's people today. Full well, ye reject the commandment of God in order that ye might keep your own traditions. Now, when that calf was made, and when Aaron saw it, verse number 5, he built an altar before it. And he made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast of the Lord. These things were dressed up in a veneer of spirituality. Just to worship an idol, perhaps, to Aaron would be unthinkable. But if we put an altar before it, if we proclaim a feast day, then perhaps that will make it all right. How easily we can be guilty of that kind of thing as well. We've discussed these things at some length, haven't we? So we're just refreshing memories now and leading up to the burden of the ministry tonight. The awful situation is summarized in verse number 6. They rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. They rose up early. They got the pseudo-spiritual bit out of the way. And then they sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. They'd found a very nice accommodation, thank you very much. They'd found a very nice balance. Sufficient to solve their conscience that something apparently spiritual was being done. But the best part of the day was when they sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. You see, they'd lost their sense of distinction, distinctiveness, of the purpose for which God had delivered them, that they possessed the dignity of the people of God, and that this wasn't a part-time occupation, this was something that God had chosen them and set them apart for entirely for himself. And I think we need to consider very carefully in our own hearts. I need to consider very carefully in the presence of my God. Am I unconsciously compartmentalizing my life? And I'm saying, God can have this bit, but that's mine. The Lord's Day, fair enough, that's the Lord's Day. But what about the nights of the week? Well, you know, we all need our time off, don't we? You know, I can't make two meetings in a week. And we need to test the level and the depth of our devotion to the things of God? What things are getting in the way of a wholehearted, full, 100% commitment of myself to the things of the Lord? Have I perhaps found this balance where there's enough of the spiritual to keep me in favor, enough of the spiritual just to solve my conscience, and the rest of my life is my own? Sometimes we stand and sing the hymn, don't we? Take my life. And let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. We need to be very careful what we sing. We must sing with the understanding also. And I know that the words of hymns are not inspired. But when we sing those sort of things as unto the Lord hears us. Brethren and sisters, be careful not to make idle promises to the Lord. The Lord takes us up on our confession. Now, the Lord said unto Moses in verse 7, get thee down, and we've sought to put the emphasis on this in the reading, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. In the sight of God, these people belong to Moses. How lovely in his intercessory prayer, which we're going to look at in a minute, Moses says, thy people, whom thou hast brought out. You see, God is saying here to Moses, if these people will disavow me, then I will disavow them. And God is now speaking to Moses, and he's saying to him that the people have corrupted themselves, they've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They've made them a molten calf and worshipped it, sacrificed thereunto, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Verse 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people. I've been meditating upon that on and off through the day. I have seen this people. A brother once said in ministry, if there are things in your life that you don't think would please God, then make sure you do them when he isn't watching. How easy it is for me to regulate my spiritual life, the things that I would do day by day, in the light of what my brethren might think, but I'm not consciously thinking of what the Lord might think. I have seen this people. And the more I meditate upon this, the more I realize that every aspect of my life, in the assembly, in the home, at work, everything is seen by God. Nothing's missed. Not only that, his all-seeing gaze doesn't just see what I do, but he knows why I do it. Now, brethren, for most of the time, I don't know why I do it. I know why I would like to do it. I'm talking now about the motives of my own heart. I know what I'd like those motives to be. And at times, I think I know what my motives are. But listen, the scripture says the heart of man is deceitful. And above all things, desperately wicked. And this poor natural heart wasn't changed when I got saved. Still the same. And I can't trust my own motives. And I must live in the light of an all-seeing God. And he knows. He knows what I'm putting into the assembly. He knows what I can put into the assembly. Remember the Lord Jesus commended the widow who cast in two mites? And it was all that she had. How do you know that? Say, because the Bible says it. But how did they know that? How did the writer know that that was all that she had? Because the Lord knew. He knew. He knew exactly what she'd got. And she gave everything that she had. Some of us think, well, I'm putting enough into the assembly. But God knows what you've got left. I'm not just talking about financial things. I'm not really talking about that at all. I'm talking about energies, commitments, ambitions, desires. Brethren, I hope we've seen enough over the last few evenings to have reminded our hearts that we're not playing games if we're Christians in local assembly fellowship. We're part of a divinely appointed organism. We've all of us got a part to play. Are you pulling your weight in the local assembly? Does it really mean to you anything like what it means to God? Or are you content just to attend? God says, I have seen this people. I know what drives them. I know what their desires are. And that's true of every one of us. I've seen this people. Moreover, God knows if in any way at all your heart has been challenged in these past few evenings of meetings. God knows what chords have been struck. God knows what thoughts have been set running in your minds. He sees these things. We don't. I don't. The brethren might not. Not necessarily. But God has seen them. And brethren, every one of us is more accountable today than we were last week. Are you serious about these things? I've seen this people. Now what God saw was that, behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Funny expression that, isn't it? It's usually linked with pride. Very often the expression is there, a proud and a stiff-necked people. If you've got a stiff neck, find it hard to turn your head. And if you've got a stiff neck, you might find it difficult to look up. You see, it's a people whose stiff neck just had them looking in one place. They had lost sight, to use the modern expression, if you don't mind, they'd lost sight of the big picture. Why God had delivered them. What it was all about. We can be so easily like that, can't we? You know, we've been there. We know what it's like. We know what it's like to drag your feet to the meeting because we can't see beyond one Lord's Day to the next. It seems like nothing's ever happening and nothing's ever going to happen. And the whole thing's just become a drudgery. We can have become a stiff-necked people. Your neck can get stiff just by being in one place for too long. So you keep the head moving. We look around. And we see the vastness of the purpose into which God has called us. And we look up to keep our gaze fixed upon the man in the mount. And don't allow ourselves to become a proud and a stiff-necked people. That says, this is the way we're going, that's right, that's all we want to know. Because so easily we can reject the commandments of God in order that we might keep our own traditions. Now God says in verse 10, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them." Now here the Almighty God of heaven is declaring his intention to pour wrath and judgment upon whom? The heathen nations? No. Upon his own redeemed people. Brethren, let us not presume upon the patience and the long-suffering of God. Judgment is his strange work. But he's a jealous God. And his glory he will not give to another. And if we will not heed, either individually or collectively, the patient overtures and strains of a loving God as he seeks to call us back into the ways that please him, if we will set our neck and be stiff about these things, then let us beware lest God sends his judgment upon us. And I think perhaps we don't know betimes just how often we provoke God to wrath. And we must be thankful as we think of the constant mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus, his present ministry, as he interposes himself between an offended God and an unruly redeemed people. This isn't the wrath of God against impenitent sinners. This is the wrath of God that's going to be revealed in chastisement upon his own people, because eventually and ultimately and inevitably God will have his way. Now that's what's going to happen here. God states his intention to judge his people. And he says to Moses, the beginning of verse 10, "Now therefore, let me alone." God is saying to Moses, "Moses, move out of the way. Move out of the way, because I am going to pour out my wrath against this disobedient people. Let me alone." And at this very moment in Israel's history, one man is standing between the outpoured wrath of God and the people of God. One man. And that's a beautiful picture of the mediatorial work of Christ. You see, the scripture says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, himself man, Christ Jesus. We preach that in the gospel quite correctly, and we think of the mediatorial work of Christ. He stood between me and the storm of God's wrath against my sins. And the Lord Jesus bore my sins in his own body on the tree. And through that intervention of a mediator, I have known by the grace of God salvation from the penalty of my sins. But brethren, the mediatorial work of Christ doesn't finish there. It begins there. Because the one who saved me from the penalty of my sins now lives in the presence of God to keep me from the power of sin. And I think that perhaps we don't appreciate enough something of the constant, daily, mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf and mine. God is about to judge his people, but Moses, a picture of the mediator, verse 11, besought the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" So now Moses is going to speak to God about God's people. Now before we look at the three foundations upon which Moses makes his appeal to God, in this most beautiful and successful, can we say, mediatorial prayer, before we just look at those three foundations, let me point out, please, the important difference between the mediatorial work, remember the word mediator just simply means one who comes between, the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus as our great high priest, and his mediatorial work as our advocate. Now, both things are spoken of in the New Testament scriptures. In the letter to the Hebrews, the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus as our great high priest is spelled out. And indeed, let's turn there. Let's look so that you have the verses in your mind. Hebrews and chapter 2. Verse 16 of Hebrews 2. For verily, he, the Lord Jesus, took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Now, just before we move over to chapter 4, let me point out one or two things there. The Lord Jesus, in verse 17, made like unto his brethren, so that he might be a merciful, that's towards men, and faithful, that is towards God, high priest, in things pertaining to God, and first to make atonement for the sins of the people. So you see, in this verse, the work of the great high priest is seen as being twofold. It is both Godward and manward. The high priest must be faithful toward God and merciful towards men. So the high priest is one who ministers the things of God to men and represents the things of men before God. See that? He's the true mediator. The things of God flow through him to men, and the things of men are presented through him to God. And in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest who is himself able to succor those who are tempted, he must first of all have needs to have known what it was to be tempted himself. Now, it's not our purpose tonight to go into the teaching of the temptations of the Lord Jesus, save to say this. The Lord Jesus was never tempted to see if he could sin. The Lord Jesus was put to the test in the wilderness to prove that he was without sin. He was tested in three ways: body, soul, and spirit. Physically, morally, and spiritually. And those are the only ways in which you and I can be tested. Those are the three elements that make us up: body, soul, and spirit. And each of us can only be tested through one or other of those ways. Bodily, physically, that is, morally, and spiritually. So the Lord Jesus has been put to the test, and he has felt the weight of that test, and he is able to sympathize and succor with those who themselves are being tested. Now, when you come to chapter 4, and verse 14, you read, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tested like as we are, apart from sin. Now that's what we've just said, really, isn't it? He has been tested in all points like as we are, body, soul, and spirit. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus as our great high priest is all about him representing us in our weakness before God. The weakness of the human frame. God knows that you and I cannot be everything for him that he wants us to be and we want to be for him because of the weakness of the human frame. He knows that we're dust. He knows that. And he knows that we come under manifold temptations, testings. He knows that. And when you and I come under the testing, whether it be from within, the old nature prompting us to do those things which are disobedient to the mind of God, or whether they are testings from without, sometimes just part and parcel of everyday life, sometimes it may even be by direct assault of the evil one. Whatever aspect of testing you and I can come under, we have a great high priest in the presence of God, Jesus the Son of God, and he is representing us in our weakness. Now, if you want to see a lovely picture of that, turn back to Exodus chapter 17. We're pointing out here the difference between the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus as our great high priest and his mediatorial work as our advocate. We're thinking of the great high priest at the moment. In Exodus 17, the children of Israel have journeyed from the wilderness of Sin and they've pitched in Rephidim. There was no water. They complained. Moses prayed, and the Lord told Moses to take the rod that he had, the one which he smote the river with, and stand before the rock in Horeb. And verse 6 of Exodus 17 says, "And thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Verse number 8. And then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Again, we haven't the time to go into all the detail of these things, but the picture is this in Exodus 17. The people of God are crying out for thirst. And Moses is told to take the rod and to smite the rock in Horeb. And that smitten rock is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You only need to read 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to find that out. That rock was Christ. So, the smitten rock is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ smitten with the rod of judgment at Calvary. And as a result of that smiting at Calvary, refreshing water has flowed out to the people of God. And it's a picture of the Holy Spirit of God sent forth. I know the children's picture books show a thing a bit like a drinking fountain coming out of the rock. But do remember there was more than 1 million people had their thirst slaked. This was a river. This was a torrent. This was a wonderful example of miraculous provision for the people of God. And it's a picture here of the Spirit of God being sent forth consequent upon the smiting of that rock which was Christ at the place called Calvary. Now, how significant it is that the scripture records, then came Amalek and fought with Israel. You've been taught that Amalek is a picture of the flesh, the old nature. And the old nature has no dispute with you until you get saved. Now, the moment you get saved and the Spirit of God takes up his residence within you, Immediately that happens, then will come Amalek. Paul says to the Galatians, the flesh warreth against the spirit. And it's in that order. The flesh will not give the spirit rest. It is constantly fighting. It doesn't take a day off. It is constantly warring and striving against the new desires of the new life within. Now, very often, what the devil will do with his twisted, awful testings of the people of God, very often the devil will take hold of things that crop up in your life from time to time, and he'll say, how can you think things like that and be saved? How can you do things like that and be saved? How can you say things like that and be saved? And we get terribly troubled and tormented by it. And we think he's right. How can I do these things? Maybe I'm not saved. Now take heart, dear child of God, because if you ever feel like that, you're not the only one. There's at least one more. And the devil will take every opportunity he can to rob you of the joy of your salvation. Now, the very tool he would use to rob you of the joy of your salvation is in itself a confirmation that you are saved. Because if the Spirit of God was not indwelling your heart, the fact that you did and said and thought those things wouldn't trouble you. The very fact that your soul is troubled, the very fact that you go through these agonies of mind and heart is an evidence that the water has flowed out of the rock into your soul, because it's only then that Amalek will come. The unregenerate mind and heart might be controlled to a degree by its own conscience, but there isn't that warfare within it. There isn't that constant striving of the flesh against the spirit. But from the very moment you got saved, that will continue. Now look what happened. Moses said unto Joshua, verse 9 of chapter 17, Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now, once again, we've got the man in the mat. But this time, notice this carefully, please. The types have changed. Moses is not a type of Christ here in Exodus 17. Moses is not a type of Christ in Exodus 17. Why? Because his hands were weary. He couldn't sustain it. You see, it was as simple as this. As the battle was going down there in the valley, and Israel is fighting with Amalek, Moses and Aaron and Hur are upon the top of the hill, and Moses has his hands raised in intercession. And all the time his arms are in the air, Israel prevailed. Then he got tired and the arms drooped. And Amalek prevailed. So Aaron comes on one side, and Hur comes on the other, and they keep that lovely man's arms aloft until eventually Amalek is discomfited. Notice, please, he's not defeated. He's discomfited. He's driven back for a while, but that's all. He's going to be back. Because Amalek is going to be with the people of God. Amalek is going to be with you and with me until that time comes when the Lord appears in the air and our bodies are changed and made like unto his own body of glory. Until that time, Amalek at best will only be discomfited. So who are they types of, these men now in the mount? Moses is not the figure of Christ here in Exodus 17. Aaron is, because he's the high priest. Remember, we're thinking about the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus. As our high priest, he represents the people of God in their weakness. Moses, here in Exodus 17, is a picture of a godly man who has his arms raised in intercession for the people of God. And my mind goes to Paul's words to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I will that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And the only way that I can engage in successful, active intercession for the people of God in my prayers is when the great high priest comes on one side and sustains this arm. And her, whose name means light, figurative of the Spirit of God, sustains this arm. And a godly soul with a desire to intercede before God on behalf of a godly people who are under attack by the enemy will know the tremendous privilege of having their arms borne up by a high priest in glory and an enabling Holy Spirit of God. What's the picture of that? It's of a ministry that you and I can be doing, dear child of God. Do you feel perhaps that you don't do much in the assembly? Do you feel perhaps that you can't do much? You know, sometimes we can get to the point where we think we're being overlooked and we're never asked to do anything and we're just a bit of a passenger. And there's not much that I can do. Everyone else is doing it all. I think that probably one of the most important ministries within the local assembly is one that we can all engage in, and it's the ministry of intercession. Let me ask you, please, has your heart ever been touched by the thought of all those who prayed for you before you were saved? Have you even thought of it? To think that when I got saved, it was a sovereign work of God. Praise God for that. It was the simple confession of faith out of a boy's heart. Yes, it was that. But it was also the answer to the long prayers of godly parents, of Sunday school teachers, friends in the assembly, friends of the family. I just can't calculate how many dear souls must have prayed that I would get saved. Are you praying for anybody? Are you praying for anybody? Many of the folk who prayed for you. And we don't make enough of our prayer time. We don't make enough of prayer life. One of the best ways of having your heart lifted away from your own troubles and your own trials is to pray for someone else. Do you pray for anyone within the assembly? I mean, really pray for them. Not just, Lord, please bless brother so-and-so. I mean, really pray. Can you imagine what went through Moses' mind? As he knew, he realized that all the time his hands were aloft, that the people of God were prevailing down below. Can you imagine the torment of mind that that dear man had when every time his arms fell through weakness, he saw the people of God being slain in the valley below? It must have been agonizing, mustn't it? I wonder if we've ever agonized in the presence of God for the people of God. I wonder if you've ever paused to think about the dear godly brethren whom the Spirit of God has raised up as elders in the assembly, who shed tears over the people of God. Ah, you might not see them, but I promise you they're there. Do you ever pause and think about that? Have you any desire yourself, dear child of God, to pray for others? True intercession. Strong intercession. The Hebrew epistle speaks of the Lord Jesus offering up strong crying and tears. Are your prayers just a bit too perfunctory? Perhaps quite self-centered? Lord, I've got another problem. Oh, may God give us help to consider these things and to learn, because it is a discipline, to learn what it is to seek with the help of the great high priest above and the help of the Spirit of God to prevail for the people of God. It's part of the shepherd work. It's part of the work of the flock. Can you think of any dear saints who haven't been seen in the local assembly for some weeks or months? Can you think of dear saints who used to be here and perhaps something has happened in their lives and they're not here anymore? Have you written them off? Or are you praying for them? I mean, praying for them. Praying, believing. Praying that the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man can avail much. Do you really believe that? Moses prayed for the people. And that's the work of our great high priest, the mediator who stands at the right hand of God tonight. He's interceding on behalf of the weakness of his people. And as you and I are warring with Amalek day by day, you don't know what's gone on in my heart and mind today. And I don't know what's gone on in yours. But would to God we would pray for each other. And don't be ashamed to go to saints you trust and love in the Lord, will you? And ask them to pray with you. Because very often it's the time we most need prayer that we find the heavens are like brass. Is that right? Have you ever found that? Times when you feel if only you could get through. If only you could empty your heart out in the presence of God. And you just can't seem, there doesn't even seem the desire sometimes to pray, does there? And we come to the meetings and folks say, "Hello, brother, how are you?" "I'm fine." Lovely, isn't it, if the saints could look at each one of us. And if we were accessible and we were approachable and they had sufficient confidence in us, just to say, "Do you mind if I pop round? Or can you pop round and see me? Just desperately need someone to pray with me." It's where the lifeblood of the assembly is. Don't neglect it. As God has seen his people, and he knows if you're praying for the saints. I tell you this, if we could learn to pray like this, if we could learn to intercede for the people of God, it would revolutionize the assembly. It would revolutionize your service. It would revolutionize your worship. We can go from week to week to week, can't we? Sometimes we don't even pray for ourselves. But may I kindly ask, suggest, that very soon, if not tonight, when you get back to your homes, get back into the quietness of your own company, dear child of God, I beseech you, just fall on your knees and ask God to help you to be an intercessory prayer. A person who prays in intercession for the people of God. Would you do that? Would you do that? There's nothing special about this Christian or any other Christian. We're just sinners saved by the grace of God. But every one of us can engage in this immensely valuable work. You don't need a gift to do it. You just need a deep sense of dependence upon God and a desire in your heart. And you can cry as the disciples did, "Lord, teach us to pray." And learn what it is to pray for the people of God. That then is a picture of intercessory ministry by our mediator in heaven, our great high priest. The great high priest is there to represent the people of God in their weakness. Now, just 4 or 5 minutes more. We'll turn back to Exodus 32. And we're going to see a different side of mediatorial work. And Moses now, Moses is here in Exodus 32, a type of Christ. Don't be worried about that. We're not making this up as we go along. You know, we're not just making the type fit as we want it to. There isn't any man in Scripture who can be a proper, complete picture of the person of the Lord Jesus. We see glimpses of his work in the details of various men. So Aaron is a type of Christ in Exodus 17, and Moses a type of a godly man. He's a picture of a godly man who is interceding for the people of God. He's doing so with the help of the high priest and of the man whose name, Hur, means light, a picture of the Spirit of God. Now, Exodus 32. Moses here is the type of Christ. The Lord has seen his people and they're stiff-necked, and he's going to pour judgment upon them. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Moses now is a mediator between a wrathful God and a disobedient people. And he's now going to plead for them as their advocate. In the same way as an advocate will plead in a court of law, he will base his pleadings upon case law. He will base his pleadings upon the law of the land. And he will make appeal to the assize. And he will plead on a righteous and a legal basis for those who are accused of wrongdoing. Now Moses accepts that the people of God have done wrong. And he's going to stand before God as their advocate to deflect the judgment which would otherwise undoubtedly fall upon them. Now we use the term advocate because that's the term John uses in the first epistle that he wrote. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, it's not intended that the people of God should sin, but we know we're not sinless. And so the scripture says, if any man sin, and it's speaking about Christians. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, what happens is this. When you or I commit sins as Christians, we might fairly glibly say, well, when the Lord Jesus died for me at Calvary, he died to forgive me of all my sins, past, present, and future. But brethren, that doesn't mean we can ignore them. Doesn't mean we can sin with impunity. For every sin that every person, saved or not, commits, every sin attracts the wrath of a holy God. Every sin. And here the people of God have sinned and they've attracted the wrath of God. And now the mediator is standing to deflect that wrath. He's standing as the advocate, but it must be on a righteous basis. Hence John says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just, it's going to be on a righteous basis, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that's again for the sinner. That's for the Christian who has committed sins. If we confess our sins. Now, it was pointed out to me once, and I guess it's right. It doesn't say if we ask God to forgive us our sins. We have to confess our sins. Not just, oh dear Lord, I've done it again. The confession is an acknowledgement that what we have done or failed to do has offended a holy and a righteous God, and that should bring contrition of heart. And if I confess that sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. I don't need to ask for the forgiveness. He will give it. He's faithful. My responsibility is to confess. And if I confess with deep contrition, he will forgive. He's faithful. He will forgive. And he's just. He can forgive at no expense to his righteousness. But why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. When I sin and I confess my sin out of an open heart before God, God looks back to the blood that's been shed. The Lord Jesus Christ pleads my cause in the presence of the Father, and he says, oh, don't punish him. Don't pour out your wrath upon him. Look back to the blood. Look back to my work. And this is a constant, ongoing process of advocacy in the presence of God, appealing in the presence of God whenever sin disturbs my communion with the Father. Does sin trouble your heart, dear child of God? It never fails to amaze me how quickly that hard shell of indifference can grow across my heart. And I can go, as it were, from being on the mountaintop of spiritual experience and down into the valley of failure and despondency, just like that. I'm not the only Christian who's like that. And let's not pretend to each other that we are not like that. Let's seek to help one another through these experiences. But above all else, you know, the brethren have always taught us, haven't they? Keep short accounts. Be often in the presence of God. Because, you know, it's when we're in the presence of God and in the light of the sanctuary of God, we'll see the imperfections. The things which are hindrances to the work of God and my fellowship with God. And we'll see them, and we'll see them more clearly. The advocate who's standing in the presence of God. Now here's Moses. And Moses' first appeal to deflect the wrath of God away from God's people is this. Thou hast brought them forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Moses appeals to God on the basis of what God has done for his people in the past. O God, these are thy people. Thou hast redeemed them. Thou hast brought them out. Thou hast shown thy great power. O God, was it all just so that thou wouldst pour thy wrath out upon them? On what basis did God bring them out of the land of Egypt? The blood of the Passover lamb. Moses here, oh, what a bold prayer of a godly man. Coming from my heart, this would have been an impudent prayer. Coming from the heart of a godly man, this was a bold prayer. This was a man who knew his God. And he appeals to God that the people whom he has redeemed by his great power and with the blood of the Passover lamb, he appeals to God to spare them wrath. That's what he'd done for them in the past. But look at verse 12. This is the second basis of his appeal. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Now Moses is making a direct appeal to the glory of God himself. He says, O God, if thou dost pour out thy wrath now and consume this people, the Egyptians will say, ah, their God might have been able to save them, but he couldn't keep them. And Moses appeals directly to the glory of God. He says, O God, for thy glory, so that these Egyptians can't mock thee, so that they can't laugh, so that they can't bring scorn upon this great deliverance. O God, for that reason, wilt thou turn thy wrath away from these people? A little pointer for prayer. It's very understandable
when we pray earnestly in the presence of God for certain dear folk to be saved, folk we love, folk we're related to, folk we've got a special interest in. And if we look carefully at our hearts, very often what we're really asking the Lord to do is to save them because we love them. See what I mean? You know, they're special to us, so we want the Lord to save them for that reason. This principle here in this verse we're just looking at is very important. Whilst it's lovely to pray earnestly for those we love, don't just seek for them to be saved for that reason alone. May God give us help to ask that He would save them for His glory. For His glory. That's not just an expression. That is an attitude of heart that sets the glory of God above every other purpose and above every other motive. And Moses is now appealing that God would avert His wrath from His people who rightfully deserve it. But, O God, wilt thou divert thy wrath for the glory of thy name so that these Egyptians can't rejoice? That was a powerful prayer. And the third basis of his prayer is in verse 13. Remember, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. Moses has appealed on the basis of what God has done in the past. Thou didst deliver them by mighty power, on the basis of shed blood. O God, they're thy people. Spare them. He appeals to God on the basis of the present, that they are there for the glory of God. O God, bring glory to thy name. Don't let the Egyptians mock. For the sake of thy glory, O God, turn away thy wrath. Then he appeals to them. He appeals to God on the basis of the future that he has for his people. He says, O God, remember your promise. You promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but here he uses the spiritual name, Israel. It was a promise that God made to people who were godly people because he made them so. He says, O God, you have made promises to Abraham and Isaac and Israel. O God, how will you fulfill those promises if you pour out your wrath upon these people and consume them now? He appeals directly to the faithfulness of God. Here's a man who knows his God. And he's the only man standing between the wrath of God and a disobedient people. There's no record that the people were even contrite. There's no record here in chapter 32 that the people themselves were repentant. But because of the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man, because of the prayer of this man who interceded between the wrath of God and his people, he appeals to what has been done in the past. He appeals to the glory of God in the present. And he appeals to the faithfulness of God for the future. And verse 14 says, And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto the people. Dear brethren, I don't know how prayer changes things, but I believe it does. Do you? Really? Deeply? Do you believe that? Here is the fervent appeal of a man who was praying nothing for himself. The burden upon his heart was the well-being of the people of God. And as he prayed for the well-being of the people of God, he was also praying for the glory of God. And the wrath of God was diverted from a disobedient people. And they were probably completely unaware of the fact themselves. Are you praying for anyone? That's the Lord Jesus Christ as our advocate today. And when I sin, as I can do so carelessly, the moment that I sin, it provokes wrath in the heart of a holy God. And that wrath which would otherwise visit judgment upon my head is deflected and appeased by the advocacy and the prayer of that blessed man who's standing at the right hand of God in heaven. And he appeals to God on the basis of what he himself has done in the past, on the virtue of his own merits today, and on God's eternal purpose for the future, thy people. Oh, the wonders of his grace. Thy people. We're the people of God. We're saved by the grace of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is there in the presence of God for us now. The Holy Spirit is strengthening us and feeding us and guiding us homeward. Don't you feel glad to be saved? Isn't it a wonderful thing to be counted amongst the people of God? Oh, the dignity of being gathered in a local assembly of his people. May God give us a heart to treasure it and to treasure each other. And don't let the trifling things of this life come in amongst us and spoil the only thing that God has for his glory upon earth. May God give us help.